Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word about who you are and who we are, that we might live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I always get a bit tense before I speak, even here in chapel, but there was one occasion when I was genuinely terrified. A few years ago, I was scheduled to teach an intensive on the Pentateuch for some friends at Gulf Theological Seminary in Dubai. Just before I left Brisbane, I got an email saying that a group from an extremely dangerous Middle Eastern country where there are very few Christians were coming. Fantastic, I thought. Then I got another email. Their English isn't great, so would it be possible for me to speak to them on their own in the mornings through an interpreter, as their English may not be up to sitting in on the full class? No problem, I thought. I mean, how could anyone object? How could you refuse to teach these persecuted brothers and sisters who were going to such pains to get to the class? And then I got there. On the first morning, I was taken to a safe house somewhere in a residential area of Dubai, concealed behind a high wall. My friend dropped me off at the gate and went to park a few hundred meters away so as not to draw attention to the house. As I walked in, the host gestured to a large bowl where there were about 20 mobile phones and asked me to put mine in there to avoid the secret police from the home country of these believers listening in. And then I met the group, about 20 of them, basically one extended family. And the dad, the leader of their group, explained through an interpreter that he was pastor of an underground church. He said he was the head of a network of around 200 such pastors who'd sent him to get some teaching so that they could pass it on to the rest of the network. That's when I began to get a bit scared. So I started to teach my material, seemed to go okay, stopped for the first Q&A, and that's when things started to get really hairy. There were a couple of questions on Genesis, fair enough. Then the floodgates opened. What's predestination? We've heard of John Calvin. Who is he? What can you tell us about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And then the one that really worried me, what about the Trinity? As the cogs of my brain slowly turned, I looked up and saw them with pens poised. Imagine my terror as I envisaged cross-cultural workers 50 years from now stumbling on a strange cult with a very mixed-up view of the Godhead and a very unusual way of pronouncing hypostatic union, which almost sounded Irish. More than at any other time in my life, I felt there was a huge amount riding on the answers that I gave, because I knew that if I stuffed that up, it was going back to hundreds of believers who didn't have the luxury of checking it against books written by people who actually knew what they were talking about, or running it past experienced pastors, or even necessarily checking it against their own Bible. And I think that's the closest I'll ever get to appreciating what's at stake when Paul writes Galatians. Remember, there's no New Testament yet, no Christian books, very few reliable teachers. It's essentially just the apostles and a few others. And there are some very strange beliefs floating around. Now, the issue in Galatia, however, wasn't the Trinity or the sovereignty of God or even spiritual gifts. It was how to read the Old Testament. Now, I know I'm ever so slightly biased, but it is true to say that if you don't get what's going on in the Old Testament, then sooner or later, you will end up in all kinds of problems as you try to live for the Lord Jesus. If you mishandle the first part of the Bible, it's only a matter of time before you go wandering off into the theological weeds. And in the case of the Galatians, remember that under the influence of the troublemaking Judaizing agitators who'd shown up, they got the wrong end of the stick when it came to the Torah of Moses, and as a result were quickly losing their grip on grace and starting to tell everyone that in order to become and stay a Christian, you've basically got to become a Jew, get circumcised, and keep the whole law. Now, Paul has already told them in this letter in no uncertain terms, 2 verse 16, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. But this is so important that he revisits it in the story of Abraham in 3:1-14, and then comes back to it again in the part of the letter before us this morning. Today, we get to zoom in on Paul's class as he takes us through three lectures. Covenant Theology, 001, 512, 812, in verses 15 to 18. An Introduction to Torah Theology in verses 19 to 22. And then Grace and Eschatology, better known as Union with Christ, in 3 verses 23 to 29. Now, the good news is, for you at least, that unlike some lectures in this building, you can sum each one up in a single phrase. Here's the first. God always works by grace. Read with me again what he says from 3 verse 15. He says, to give a human example, brothers, and notice, you know, he'd be calling them idiots half a chapter earlier. He's calmed down again. He's being tender. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. Doesn't say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who's Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, in the ancient world, covenants were pretty common, covering all kinds of things from buying property to getting married. But the covenants had all one thing in common. Once made, there was no easy way out. You couldn't ignore or change a covenant. To be a covenant breaker was a very serious thing. And this was particularly true for people from a Jewish background because their whole national identity was based on the fact that their God was a covenant-making God, a God of faithfulness who stood by his promises, whose faithfulness defined him, shaped their whole life. In fact, you could go as far as saying that covenant-keeping was their God's defining characteristic. When he said, I will be your God, you'll be my people, there was no going back. As Solomon famously prayed at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servant. So when people make covenants, Paul says, verse 15, they keep them. And when the promises are made to Abraham and his offspring by God himself, verse 16, well, it's settled. There can be no going back because you can count on God. And that really matters because the God of the covenant always works by grace. The events in Genesis 15 to which this verse allude make it glaringly obvious. This is Genesis 15, verse 7. And God said to Abram, I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought them all, cut them in half, led each half over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down in the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between the pieces of the animals. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, and so on. This ceremony underlines, confirms the promises that God makes to Abraham. What does Abraham bring to the party, to the covenant, the fulfillment of the promises? Nothing. He's asleep. The promises are made by, guaranteed by, carried out by God himself. Because promise, covenant, always operates by grace. See, from the beginning of the Old Testament, God graciously, covenantally commits to do everything it takes to bring his people back to Eden, to bless the world through Abraham and his family. At each stage, at every subsequent stage, grace is the driving force of his action in the world. And Paul says, grace which finds its full expression in the Lord Jesus, which he underlines with a remarkably nifty piece of grammar in the second half of 3 verse 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, because that would be horrible, referring to many, but referring to one, your offspring, who's Christ. Now, to say that people have found this verse a bit puzzling is something of an understatement. But honestly, I don't think it's all that complicated. Genesis 3:15 onward, when the coming of the serpent-crushing seed stroke offspring of the woman is announced, Genesis happily jumps around between the offspring descendants of Abraham and the offspring royal rescuer Messiah figure who comes from Abraham. Abraham is promised that both a new nation and a new Adam will ultimately come from his line. And now that a resounding yes and amen has been sounded to every promise of God in the Lord Jesus, Paul can freely say, you know, it was really all about Jesus from the beginning. The promises of the covenant pointed to him from the start. It's always been about the offspring. Or to put it slightly differently, the covenant has been gospel-shaped from the very beginning. This is always where it was going to land. Look at what he says, verses 17 and 18. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God, Genesis 15, so as to make the promise void. Can't work like that. If the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But it never came by law. God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Here's how it works. Paul says, God gives a promise. He shows grace. You'll be my heir, gratis, for nothing, no conditions. It's a promise. He's asleep. Paul says, from that moment on, everything that God does in the world takes place in this atmosphere of grace. It's an extension of his covenant promises. It's enfolded by, shaped by, driven by, I will be your God-shaped grace. That means when he gives the law, he gives it to people he's already promised will inherit everything. It doesn't alter the promise or add conditions. It's not God saying, oh, actually, the deal's off. I've changed my mind. Forget grace. Do this and you can have it all. Growing up, I loved cricket. But my annoying younger brother, not so much. I would do anything to get him to bowl at me for a while. The conversation would go like this. Want to play cricket? Yeah, okay. And as we set up the stumps, he'd go, as long as I get to bat first. And so it would start. As long as you get me a drink. As long as I get 10 chances when you get me out. So basically, I'd bowl at him for about 45 minutes. And then he'd lob a couple of wide, long hops in my general direction, and then say, I'm bored, and go inside. Younger siblings. Gotta love them. But God's not like that. God works by grace from beginning to end. He doesn't add conditions in the middle of the process. The Torah is graciously given to show those who are already heirs of the promise, who've already been shown grace, how to live in the light of grace as part of the family while they wait. See, the covenantal timeline is all important here. Paul says the grace of the promise comes first. The Torah then nestles within that grace and shows us what a grace-shaped life looks like. What are the Galatians doing? They're ripping the law out from under the covenantal umbrella and making it into something it never was. Paul clearly implies the Torah was never designed to deliver our inheritance. For if the inheritance comes by the law, then it no longer comes by a promise. I hope you get this. Paul says, if the law was ever intended to deliver salvation, life with God forever, then God has contradicted himself and we are all in deep theological strife. God's covenant is a covenant of grace. And everything we read in the Old Testament needs to be read in that light, for God gave it, the promised inheritance, to Abraham by a promise. Now, please hear me say this. The Apostle Paul was not, in the strict sense, a Presbyterian. But here he does sound terribly like one. Because Paul insists that from the beginning, God has worked in exactly the same way. By grace, through covenant, and every twist and turn of redemptive history needs to be viewed through the lens of grace. Paul's beef with the Galatians isn't that they've returned to an Old Testament view of salvation. It's that they've completely misunderstood the gracious foundations of the Old Testament. They've missed the fact that they belong to a God who is and always has been a God of grace. Mess up covenant 001 and you'll end up in all kinds of trouble. In one way, it isn't all that complicated, although the argument has its twists and turns. We need to take hold of the fact that our God always works by grace. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, we're moving and basking in a world of grace. From the beginning of our lives to the end, the only God we encounter is a God of covenant grace. One of my favorite hymns captures this beautifully. It was written by Augustus Montague, top lady, who also wrote the more famous Rock of Ages. The first line is, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing." But it goes on like this. "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest, the down payment is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." That's the kind of grace that Paul's writing about. And he's so gutted because the Galatians are missing out on the glorious, stress-relieving, comfort-delivering grace of God. The Torah is not an alternative mechanism for salvation. It may help you to think about this. The promise is all about becoming God's heir. The Torah, it deals with the nuts and bolts of being. And as we're about to see, making the Torah about becoming is to lose the gospel. So this morning, in the middle of the mounting pressure, do you need to kick back and bask in the theological equivalent of the warm autumn sunshine and soak up the relentless reality of God's covenant grace? Because you can. You should. You must, because this is the only way God works, even in giving the Torah. But Paul has a couple more things to say about Torah before he's done. And he moves from the basics of covenant theology to Torah theology in verses 19 to 22. But if his covenant theology is summed up by saying God always works by grace, his Torah theology is summed up in the simple phrase, "The Torah has a sell-by date." Now, at this point, it's helpful to note Calvin's comment. The law has many uses, but Paul confines himself to that which serves his present purpose. This definition of law is not complete, and those who acknowledge nothing else are wrong. Like first-year lectures on the Pentateuch, Paul's introductory class on Torah does not attempt to say all that there is to say. In these verses, he's not trying to give a full-orbed biblical theology of Torah. He's trying to help the Galatians see how out of step they are with the whole sweep of Scripture and how problematic their growing insistence that Gentiles start keeping the law is. He impresses on them that the Torah has a sell-by date stamped on it from the very beginning, and actually that sell-by date is long past. That's why he turns to the next step in the timeline of redemptive history in verse 19. So, first Paul says God makes promises to Abraham, then 430 years later, he adds the Torah, showing his recently escaped people how to live with and for him. But here his focus isn't on the Torah itself with its rich description of the beautiful life. Now, it's not because Paul doesn't believe that. A little bit later in Romans 7, he makes it clear the law is good, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But this isn't Romans, it's Galatians. And here, Paul highlights the time-limited nature of Torah. 3 verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The main thing to notice is that Torah was always supposed to be a temporary arrangement, a placeholder, designed to operate from the time Israel made it out of Egypt until the coming of the Messiah to the people of Abraham. What was it supposed to do? Paul says it was added because of transgressions. The preposition here is unusual and hard to tie down, but probably means it was supposed to expose sin, perhaps even to increase it in the way that a sign that says no ball games or keep off the grass produces an overwhelming desire, in some of us at least, to do both immediately. One thing is clear, though. The Torah was never, ever, ever designed to fix us. The Torah may have described a beautiful life, but it could never deliver. It could expose our issues, but it wasn't designed to empower us to be different. See, the law was never primary, but always secondary to the promise. This is so very important. If somewhere along the way you've picked up the notion that God tried justification by law in the Old Testament, and because it didn't work, moved on to justification by grace, now would be a great time to abandon that and never go back to that evil place again. God has never worked like that. If somewhere along the way you've picked up the notion that the Torah was intended by God to make us righteous, ditch it now and forever. The law was never supposed to do that. The law, the Torah, is a divine educational device given to people before Christ to drive us to Christ, which explains why it has all kinds of redundancies built in. Paul also highlights the fact, hinted at in Deuteronomy 33:2 and perhaps in Psalm 68, verse 17, that unlike Yahweh's up-close and personal encounter with Abraham, the law was delivered to Israel via both heavenly messengers and then Moses, making kind of, you know, derivative, secondary. According to verse 20, an intermediary applies that more than one person was involved, but God is one. Even the way in which they received in a two-step process this law was a hint that the redemptive historical clock was ticking down and that there was something better to come. Now, according to J.B. Lightfoot, who wrote at the start of the 20th century, there are about 230 ways of interpreting verse 20. A more recent commentator raises that number to 400. Now, I could list those for you, or cut to the chase and say that whatever the precise nuance of the elusive phrase, God is one, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, to make the point that the promise is superior to, defines, gives meaning to the law, not the other way around. The promise and the law fit together, but only when the law is plugged into the promise, not the other way around. Look with me at verses 21 to 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. They're not two ways, two alternatives of getting the same thing. If God had wanted to set it up like that, he would have given us a law that could actually deliver. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it's not. That's not how God worked. He gave us the promise to assure us that he will give us everything we need and more. He gave us the law to show we can't earn this or do anything to get it other than throw ourselves on the Lord Jesus by faith. Verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God penned his Old Testament people in, surrounding them for a time with a barbed wire fence, so that they'd realize they were trapped, that they couldn't escape, and that the only viable option, the only hope, is to be found in the Lord Jesus. Arthur Vidler, who was a contemporary and often antagonist of C.S. Lewis, once wrote that God uses the law to drive us to the bondage of a salutary despair. It rivets on us the conviction that we cannot be justified by anything we do. Like the Israelites in Egypt, we're commanded to make bricks without straw, to be perfectly holy when we have none of the makings of holiness, to love God with all our hearts and the neighbor as ourselves when we are without the love of God. We're imprisoned for a time for our own good. Why did God work like this? Why the promise first to reassure us, to lift our heads, and then the law to initially attract us and then expose that we can't live like this? The answer is because he did. Because it had to be this way. John Stott actually captures this quite beautifully. Not until the law has bruised us and smitten us will we admit the need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned us and killed us will we call on Christ for life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. I hope we can see that for Paul, the issue is that the Galatians have completely missed the point. They're misreading the scriptures. Given the fact that the law was very definitely for then, not now. Given the fact that the law was designed to restrict and confine for a short period in order to set us free, why on earth would they break back in through the barbed wire in search of freedom that they already have on the outside? Has anyone ever read the novel The Boy in the Striped Pajamas? It's a marvelous book. It was written in 2006, and I'm about to wreck it for you, but you know, you had, 18 years to read it. So it's a beautifully told, heartbreaking story of the son of a German concentration camp guard who, unknown to his parents, befriends the boy in the striped pajamas. A Jewish boy on the other side of the wire, inside the concentration camp. Eventually, unknown to his parents or anyone else, he burrows under the fence to be with his friend inside the camp, with terrible consequences. For Paul, the consequences of going back to the time-limited, powerless, exposing law are equally stupid and just as tragic. Because God is the covenant God of grace. He works through grace. He gives the law for then, not now. It's time limited. Which drives Paul on to verses 23 to 29. He moves on to Doctrine 101 to say, how can you go back there? Don't you see who we already are in Christ? Now remember, this is almost certainly Paul's earliest letter. There are more developed, more nuanced discussions of the fact that we've been united to Christ through faith in his other letters, but there are none more urgent or compassionate. Here, verses 23 to 29 again. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under that guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you're Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. For most people, the journey to real coffee has been a simple one. You know, you started with Makona, graduated to filter coffee, and then at some beautiful moment in your past, experienced the peerless whir of the grinder, the rumble of pressure giving way to the gorgeous drip of espresso into the cup. I suppose it is possible, having sampled that, to still prefer instant coffee. But it is very hard to understand, and to be honest, a bit odd, a bit Galatian. Because for them, as for us, the coming of the Lord Jesus really has changed everything. That should touch every part of their experience. Paul says, when the coming faith was revealed, when Jesus shows up, when everything that Abraham kind of grasped for in the future was suddenly there in 3D as a living, breathing human person, when you actually get to enjoy the beautiful life on the other side of the fence, when you realize we're not under law but under grace, how could we do anything but go out and enjoy it rather than go back? In verse 24, Paul introduces another image. The law is our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The word here is paedagogus. Once children were old enough, their daily care was handed over to a slave who was basically paid to bring them up. Generally, the paedagogus didn't do much actual teaching. Behavior was more his forte, especially punishing bad behavior. It was his job to teach you to say please and thank you and how to use cutlery and blow your nose and to knock off the rough edges so that you knew how to behave in adult company. Luther says, with its whippings, the law is a tutor that brings us to Christ. Like the paedagogus, the law's job is to beat some sense into us, preparing us for spiritual adulthood. Basically, Paul says it's the law's job to get us ready to trust Jesus when he came. And then Paul says, Jesus is here. The paedagogus' job is done. What are you going back to him for? Don't you realize he can't help you anymore? Like every true Australian male of my demographic, I've had a few skin cancers cut out. Every year I go to Dr. Jesse to have my skin check. He's very good. A couple of times he's picked up issues and he sent me off to someone else to slice me up and get rid of the offending cancers. But just imagine, you know, you've been told you've got a BCC and need to have it removed. You know, I could tell you about the excellent surgeon who cured me, or I could send you back to Dr. Jesse, because he'll tell you that you've got skin cancer and need to have it removed. Or imagine, and I just kept showing up at Dr. Jesse's room going, I need you to see me, I need you to see me, I need you to see me. His answer would be, you need a surgeon, you need a surgeon, you need a surgeon. That's all the law can do. Paul says, you've had it cut out. You've been changed. Move on. The law has done its job. It's pointed us to Christ. Now we need to embrace him and the difference he's made. Paul is grieved because the Galatians keep trying to go back because they haven't understood the Old Testament. Their actions make no sense because the law was never designed to be keepable. And it doesn't fit with who we are in Jesus. And who are we? Four simple statements of who we are in Christ, and then we're done. For now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. We've graduated. Calvin says the law was the grammar of theology, which after carrying the scholar a short way, handed them over to faith to be completed. We've come of age. To be described as sons here is a huge honor, which is now extended to all of us through faith. See, the term is more about inheritance than it is biology. I think that's why it's worth keeping the phrase sons of God rather than making it sons and daughters. Because the reality is, in the ancient world, to be a son was to be in the position of privilege. To be a son, to grow up as a son, was to be ready to take on a public role as our father's heir. To be a mature, trusted adult plays a full role in society. And Paul says that's what God has done for all of us, men, women, everyone, bringing us to the point where we put our faith in Christ and are brought into union with him. Irrespective of our gender, we are God's much-loved sons, and the law has done its job in driving us to faith. Why would we go back to trying to merit our inheritance? We'd be rude and deluded. We've been united to Christ. We're children of God. Now, of course, having been brought up properly by the law and brought into the most relational connection with Christ imaginable, we don't walk away from what we've learned. We seek to continue to please our Father, to be in Christ, to be a son, and also to try to inherit by keeping the rules make no sense at all. But to be a son and to live with our heads held high, enjoying our Father's loving gaze through union with his Son, that's an entirely different thing. Sinclair Ferguson says, being a son of God is the mainspring of Christian living, the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. But that's not all. We've put on Christ. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now look, Paul's sounding like a Baptist. Who would have thought? Though actually, he's not saying all that much about baptism itself here. His point is, when they become Christians, it was a sign that they were united to Christ. And in a very graphic phrase, that they have put on Christ. I think he's alluding to Isaiah 61. He says, look at what's happened to you. Isaiah writes, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. This has already happened. They've been justified by faith, joined to Christ, clothed to Christ. You've got it all. Why would you add extra prerequisites? Makes no sense at all. Nor does dividing the church into circumcised and uncircumcised. For we're all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Race doesn't divide us. Economics don't divide us. Gender doesn't divide us. For we have been united to Christ, and so we've been united to each other. We could not be more inextricably linked, tied together. Rabbi Judah ben Eli said infamously in 150 AD, but probably echoing statements said much earlier, there are three benedictions which one must say every day. Blessed be he who didn't make me a Gentile. Blessed be me who did not make me a woman. Blessed be he who did not make me an uneducated man. Paul flips all that on his head. We are one in Christ Jesus. Irrespective of race, irrespective of gender, irrespective of power. We're united to Christ and united in Christ. Now just look around for a second. I mean, seriously, do actually look around, okay? This is what the new creation is going to look like, okay? But not like the auditorium, okay? But you will be surrounded by people to whom you are united in Christ. People we know. We do well to think about that. I think in our circles, we are too individualistic when it comes to faith. Not least because Jesus prayed this on the night before he died. I don't ask for these only, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. United together in Christ is who we are. And one more. Paul circles back to where he began. Verse 29, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You don't need to be circumcised to be a child of Abraham. You don't need to keep the law. After all, he didn't. To be a child of Abraham, all you need to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. This is what makes us heirs to the very promise of God. Paul says God always works by grace. He says the Torah is a beautiful thing, but it's time limited and designed to lead us to Christ. And brothers and sisters, we're already in Christ. This morning, let's bask in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's burning concern that his brothers and sisters, that those of us who follow in their steps, might grasp the gospel of grace, might taste and see that our God is good in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, might realize that we have been set free as we have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the power of the Spirit. Lord, this morning, please help us to take hold of that, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.